Go ahead and be seated. Good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning? I would say happy spring or winter. I don't know anymore. But I'm great to see you today. If you're visiting today, and I have not met you yet, my name is Jody. I am one of the pastors here at Highlands. I get the honor and privilege to be the teaching pastor around here, along with Pastor Bill in the back. Make sure you say hello to him. He'd love to meet you. In case you are visiting today, if you have any questions, Pastor Bill, just put your hand up for a minute. That's Pastor Bill. If you have any questions about anything, please go ask him. Don't bother me. I would love to talk to you. I'm just joking. Anyways, so great to have you here today. Some of you, I know, got a chance to be outside yesterday with like the 1900 pollen count yesterday. So like me, you're probably doped up on Zyrtec. Thank God for Zyrtec, right? Good gravy, but it knocks me out a little bit, so I'm going to have to double coffee down today, so you'll have to forgive me. But it was a nice day outside. I'm sure you enjoyed it. And we also want to recognize that God is doing great work. Just want to bring to your attention that the law to outlaw abortion up to 6 weeks did get passed through Congress this past week, and Governor Kemp is to sign that bill this week. So we've just begun the fight, because obviously Hollywood is already, if you're watching any of the news, they already don't like us. So they've written several letters to us already as a state. Just want you all to keep praying. And hopefully that we can have good debates. We were talking in our foundations class today. It's like, how do you just disagree with people nicely? To say, like, I think you're wrong, but lovingly show them the truth of the gospel. So these are the opportunities that are coming before us as a people, and over the years to come, as God begins to move. And maybe we'll see a great movement of God, maybe, I know we will, right? In the years to come, and it might start right here in our backyard. So we hope and we pray for that. If you got your Bibles today, I want you to go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be picking up in our story. And the Gospel according to Luke, we're going to be picking up in verse 11 today, and go ahead and continue through, I believe, verse 17 this morning. And in that, as we get to that, if you've not been with us for a while, you can always go back to our webpage. Pastor Bill's working fervently on that thing. He's getting it all up to shape all the time, so you can find all of our past sermons from Luke on through our webpage. It'll take you to those, so you can get some background information, because man, we're in our 32nd week, and there's a lot of stuff we've already covered, and we're not even halfway done yet. So to be able to build a picture of who Jesus is in this book, I can't do it all in one morning now anymore. It's like you have to go back and listen to it, right? So what I try to do every week is at least review a couple of weeks, like where we come from lately, right? Who is this Christ now, the one that is claiming to be divine? And as you see today, I believe in this story, and I heard it from some other theologians today, that if you wanted to get to know Jesus, if you did not have another text that explained to you the heart of Jesus and what he was like, this is the one. Like, if you only had this, you would know, you would find out all that you need to know about him, as in how he is or how he functions. That was the Sproul believed that. So in that, hopefully I preached this thing right today. You be in prayer for me as we do that this morning, that God would be uplifted, and that we would see, as you're going to find out today, that Jesus is divine, that we would see our divine Lord. That means God, God in flesh. And we'll talk about that in a second here as we get going. With that, though, let's go ahead and open up for a word of prayer here as we get going this morning. Father in heaven, Father, here in the Spirit with us today, we ask and pray as a people corporately that you would open our eyes to your word, that we would see your Son as you glorify him today, and that as you let us know that he is divine, he is co-equal with you, one of the figures of the Trinity, three persons in one, and that this Lord, our Lord Jesus, is all worthy to be praised. Father, may we leave here not doubting that, but repentant of how we have acted toward him, knowing that. So, Father, come and glorify your Son. Lord Jesus, would you please, on the behalf of your people, intercede for us today. For many of us will have hearts that will be, as we talked about this morning or already in our class, that are hard to repent. We don't like to, Father. We don't like to admit when we're wrong. We don't like to admit our idols. We would rather just keep doing things our way. So, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Holy Spirit, come and make us alive so we may worship you rightly. For we pray this in the risen Son's name. And everybody said, amen. So as we go today, let's first start off with reading our text, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 7. And this is entitled, Jesus Raises a Widow's Son. It says, soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, glory. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is God's word. Amen. This, what a great story that is. No other religion, no other people can boast of a God like this. Someone who brings the dead back to life. Let me open up with a statement this morning. That whether you're a Christian, someone who believes, the disciple of Christ and follows them in faith, or if you're a seeker of the truth from another faith this morning, maybe I don't know where you're at in your religious walk this morning, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, maybe you grew up in another denomination, or even maybe in a cult or didn't, but you're seeking Jesus this morning, or even if you're in this room and you just happen to be in here, and I'm thankful that you are here, and you would call yourself an atheist, someone who does not believe in God at all. We have had all of those in this room at one time or another. So I want to open up with a statement that I think every one of those categories can agree with this morning. Would you believe that? I'm going to say something that everybody in that category can agree with. You want to hear what it is? Here it is. Ready? Nobody, but nobody, has ever seen God. Want me to say it again? Nobody, but nobody, has ever seen God. And because of that, no one knows how to recognize him. Physically, yes, because he's a spirit. But more importantly, by his actions. Like, what's he really like? And you can see that and know that by the string of TV shows and movies over the last 20, 30, 40 years that have tried to display God in different ways. Now, just think about that right there where I said that. Think about all the times you've seen a movie where it's trying to display God in some way and probably have fallen short. How about Morgan Freeman? How many of y'all Morgan Freeman fans, right? All right? He's got this cool show about In Pursuit of God right now on TV. It's pretty neat. But Morgan Freeman is, I like him. He's good as an actor. And in two of his movies, you might have seen Bruce Almighty and Evan Almighty. Two very different movies. They're both funny. One's a little bit more parent, you don't want your kids watching Bruce, but the Evan Almighty's okay, right? Great story, right? But the problem that Hollywood gets wrong in it, because I wonder how much biblical research they've done, but Morgan Freeman, as a God, shares his glory with other people. If you know anything about the Bible, God does not do that. He will not share glory with somebody else, but he does in those movies, right? And that's just one attempt of showing you what God is like. I'm going to bring up an old movie here. I'm not going to call anybody out, Dave, that would recognize this movie. Right? How about George Burns, 1977, Oh God. Right? Okay, so Steve knows that one. Bill, you remember that one? Okay. It was out on cable when I was a little thing. That's how I remember that, right? So if you haven't seen that, it's actually kind of funny. Do you remember who was, George Burns was God. Do you remember who he was with, who was co-starring? Anybody? Who? John Denver was the actor that they got to do it. So totally two different personality types, right? Good movie, but in that movie, what it shows is that there's a moody God. There's a God that could be swayed by our actions as a people, that you can actually try to get him to do different things. Again, that does not go along with Scripture. Our God is steadfast. He's already predetermined what he shall do, right? There's another one, and back in 1999, Bill, you know this one. Alanis Morissette was God at one point in time. You know what I'm saying? The movie Dogma. Now, that was a weird movie, right? That was totally different. It was kind of interesting, but it had a lot of good stars in it, right? But Alanis Morissette, she doesn't speak in the movie, right? But here's the thing, God is a woman. Okay, so we know God is a masculine. When the Old Testament uses a pronoun to describe him, it uses he. So in that, they kind of got off on that. I think that was by their choice. Right, yes, right, exactly. And here's one that no one will recognize this name. How about Graham Chapman? If you get this one, I'm paying you $10. Graham Chapman, 1975, Monty Python's Quest for the Holy Grail. He was the voice behind the animated God. And said, stop that. And the author would go, what is it, Lord? And he goes, what are you doing? I'm averting my eyes. He doesn't stop that. I hate that when you do that, right? This is a God who doesn't think much about his holiness. That is not the God of the Bible. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, Holy Grail, you're missing out. You need to go watch that. I introduced that to Avery a little while ago. He's like, that's the best thing, like bread and butter. All right. Or more recently, and I got to admit to you, I've not seen this one. Television show with Daniel Radcliffe, right? It's called Miracle Workers, and the person that plays God is Steve Buscemi, which I'm a big fan of his. That guy is funny, he's hilarious. I've not watched it yet, but in his portrayal of that, Steve plays an unsatisfied God, and his creation is going to destroy the earth, not because he's mad, just because it's in the way, and I need something new. This portrays the God of the Bible in the wrong way, because God saw his creation was what? Good. And it was very satisfied and rested himself. So all of these things, what it shows us, right? No one from Hollywood gets God right, but there was one person. There was one person in all of history that did get God right. Do I have to ask you who it is? Right? Let me read to you a snapshot from a conversation that this person had with somebody. Listen to this. John 14, beginning in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the who? The Father. Somebody did God right. Somebody portrayed him rightly. Now, and they earned the approval of God. Now, how do you know that Jesus got it right? Well, because there was a man, claimed of Jewish tradition, that said, if you have seen God, you have seen me. So that you know of the ancient traditions, if a Jew was to say something like that, he would be stoned, because that would be blasphemous. But the fact that no one stoned Jesus, the fact that he died on a cross, and the fact that we're actually going to celebrate in 3 weeks the stamp of approval, which is the resurrection, because that Jesus is resurrected, means that God said, yeah, he's right, that's me. He got the approval. So you know, and I know today, of one man who got God right. And he said, look at me. That's big, right? You need to understand the weight of what Jesus was saying there. He is saying, I am God. That's huge. So what the people in Hollywood and in the lost world miss is that if you want to see what God looks like in the heart, in his emotions, in his drive, what pushes him, his passions, his mannerisms even in the scripture, what he thought was important, what caught his attention, and even his personal habits, then you're to gaze at one being, because that is the only way you will ever be able to know the Father. So in this passage today, my family, you are to witness the truth of who Jesus was in order to see God. If you want to see God when the world has never seen him, but if you want to really try to start grasping to know him, then what you have to do, what has been commanded of us, is that we have to fix our gaze on Jesus. That is the only option that we have. He has healed, and so far in Luke, here's your review. He's cast out demons. Have any of y'all cast out demons? Don't want to know that. Well, it's yourself. He's forgiven sins. Like, he shouldn't have been allowed to do that. Remember that example when he was healing a man? He said, your sins are forgiven, and the Pharisees got mad at him. He said, what? Because I said his sins are forgiven? Oh, just so you know that I have the power, get up and walk. It's easier for me to say his sins are forgiven, but since you want to see my true power, let me heal him so that you know that I can forgive sins. He shows him what he's doing. He has this great charisma about him. He's got charisma. People love Jesus, right? Matter of fact, though, he's got thousands following him now, but he's only invited 12. People like to hang with him. And he's used the title now in the book of Luke as the Son of Man. That was his favorite title for himself. It refers back to Daniel as one who was divine, right? That could walk in the fiery furnace with the boys, right? This is who he's accounting himself with, but also it is to associate with man. But in doing this, Jesus declares this. He declares by his actions and by calling himself the Son of Man, he declares himself to be divine. And what that means, when you use the word of divine in the theological tradition, so kids and parents and adults, when we say the word divine, that means that your authority, which we did talk about last week, that your authority begins and it ends with you. It means you are the top of the tier. That's what divine means. Maybe you've watched some movie or funny show where there was a rich person on there and they said, honey, that's just absolutely divine. What they mean by that is that nothing compares to that because it's at the top, right? Jesus is divine. He is at the top, not just of the physical human world, but of deity. It doesn't get higher than him. This is who we're talking about today. All his authority arrives by himself. He has the authority to do whatever he wants. So there's only one thing left now that he can do. One thing left that he can show you and I, whether we're going to choose to believe this today or not. And that is to demonstrate his power over life and death itself. For only God can bring life into a dead, inanimate object. There's only one person that can do that. The devil, just so you know, has never been able to do that. Church, here's my prayer for you this morning. And what I want you to tackle with is this. Jesus is the living God. I haven't said it to you out straight yet in the book of Luke. I've hinted at it. I want to tell you that you understand that your pastor believes this, whether you want to call me crazy or not, or if you ever have a friend of yours that argues with you, you need to know that this church believes that I believe, and I want you to believe this, and I want you to wrestle with it, that Jesus is the living God. Amen? Let it be said. Let it be done. So when you take this in, it's going to force you. Here's what it's going to do to you. It's going to force you to disagree with Hollywood. Right? Now, we got no problem with that, right? But in that, when you watch things, you're going to have to start going, that's wrong. And when someone talks about how good a movie is, you don't just get mad at them, but you can now nicely disagree with them going, that's off and here's why it's off. You're going to have to disagree nicely with people who are in cults, like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, not picking fights with them because they do not believe that Jesus is God. You do. You've got to make that difference. And by the way, most of the world doesn't think Jesus is God. They just think he's a nice man that taught some good things that are good for people to follow. But they do not believe he's God. Now, before and in that, if you don't believe that, according to Christian Protestantism, you forgo your salvation, by the way, according to the creeds. This is the beginning of where you need to believe. If you don't believe that Jesus the Messiah is God in the flesh, you might as well leave. And I don't want you to leave, I want you to stay, because I'm just saying, but it's just good. If you're not going to believe that, you have an issue with being in the church. This is where it starts. So, before moving to this evidence this morning in the scripture, though, let me give you this famous quote from C.S. Lewis that I think that all pastors must use at some point in their preaching career. It's kind of like the quote, like, if you don't use it, you don't get the passing grade as a pastor when you die. You don't get in heaven. It's a joke, all right? But it's because it's like, you know, but it's, seriously, I think every pastor has used this quote one time. Let me read to you a quote by C.S. Lewis. If you don't know who that is, the guy that wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's the friend of Tolkien. He wrote some books about just Christianity, basic Christianity, trying to explain it to people that he did life with and loved. Here's his quote. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Christ. He says, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And then he says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. No, he would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with anything patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. C.S. Lewis. I wonder where you fall on that quote today. So this morning, we're going to witness the divine actions, the God actions of Jesus. Him acting as God, for he is God. And in doing so, may our affections grow for Jesus, for you will see he is worthy of your praise. I hope so this morning. So here's the first thing we're going to talk about. And again, I put the points in your bulletin because I don't want you to spend a lot of time trying to do fill in the blanks. But there's room there to take notes if you're so inclined to. So number one is that this, knowing things and making things happen as a divine. We're going to talk about Jesus as the boss. He knows and he makes things happen. Do you know why? Because he's the boss. That's what he does. That's what the divine does. He doesn't take orders from you or I. He just goes and does, because he is divine. Jump back down to the verse again this morning. Verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. It's a fun word just to say, isn't it, right? I come from the town Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who died was being carried out, but the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Have you ever noticed in Scripture, just an observation at this point, that there's no mention of Jesus having the, if you have known pastors, the Monday morning or the Tuesday morning staff meeting after his preaching in a synagogue gig? It's not recorded. It didn't say he got the guys together. There's no meeting with the staff. There's no review of the budget. There's no going through the goals and comparing attendance numbers and healing numbers, is there? There's no metrics for growth that he's trying to follow. No, Jesus basically wakes up. He tells the guys he's moving out. They let the masses know behind him and they roll. Jesus, of course, Jesus is communicating with the one that matters the most. We are told in Scripture that oftentimes he goes away right by himself and he prays. That's who he's communicating with. But there's no one setting the agenda for him. No one's trying to keep him corralled to a metric that they think is important. No one does it to him. Jesus sets his agenda. He moves with purpose and without permission because he's setting and keeping his own divine appointments. That's how he moves. No one tells him. In this account, Jesus, right after he heals the centurion's servants, goes on the move. He didn't have that meeting. He didn't call everybody together. He said, hey, what do you think we should do next? How do we get our name known? Where do we have to start spending marketing money on? Right? He doesn't do any of that. He goes to a town called Nain. It's a little town that you can actually go and still see, I'm told. Right? It is only has about as many people as we have in church. Roughly about 200 people. Small town. And it's still there over 2,000 years. That's crazy, isn't it? It is only about 20 miles away from Capernaum and about 4 miles away from his hometown in Nazareth. So Jesus knew this town. Probably knew some of the people there, right? There isn't any hotels between where Jesus was in Capernaum and Nain. This was a one-shot trip because you didn't stay outside in the countryside, especially with 1,000 people, right? So he made his choice to take all the masses with him. Like, y'all, let's go. We're going on a walking trip. Now, I don't know about you, but 20 miles in one day with a bunch of people, that's a hard thing. You're walking at 3.5 a clip. It's going to take you all day to get to this other place. And they're not wearing their Nikes, are they? Right? There's no bathrooms along the way. This is not a fun thing with all these people and children to be involved in this, right? How many of y'all want to make your children walk 20 miles in a day? you'd rather die. All right? This is not going to be fun. No strollers. Can you imagine that? Holy cow. Most likely, they're not stopping for rest for food to get there before the end of the day because they had to get there by the end of the day. When they get to Nain, now I want to, if you wouldn't mind, give me a little bit of freedom here. I want to place you in the picture with them, okay? Can we do that this morning? Now, usually we have to be cautious about eisegeting the text, throwing things in there. All I'm asking you to do is pretend you're there with them, okay? Can you all do that this morning? Okay, all right. I don't think I can do that. Okay, imagine being there with them. So then you wonder, why are we rushing to get here? 20 miles, really? You discover, as you're coming into town, there is this little funeral procession coming out, because there's not a lot of people there, right? But probably that small of a town, everybody in the town is coming out in this funeral procession. And you know it's a funeral because you're looking at it, and several of the people are carrying a bier. Not a bier like you think, it's B-I-E-R, right? Basically, it's like a coffin, but it's not. It's an open couch. That's what they carry people in that situation in. It's a stretcher with cushions around it. And you see out in front, there's an elderly woman crying and wailing. And you begin to piece together some things. First, it's getting late in the day. And so you realize that either this person has died overnight or early in the afternoon or that morning. Because you would not keep this body longer than a day in the town because of decomposition. You didn't just store the body in the refrigerator. You had to mourn and the body's dead and you had to get it out of town because of disease as well. And you had to be not done with your mourning, but your mourning was going to continue on the grave. And in those days, they did have graves. By the way, if you were to go there, that's where they get the word whitewash from. It's because many of the rocks they would use for markers of graves, they would wash those things white to keep you as a Jew from stepping on that grave. Otherwise, you would defile yourself. That's how it would be. And this is where they were going, outside the town. You also realize, though, that there is no husband or no other man standing with this woman crying. And you realize that you've walked in on a very desperate and tragic scene. You're a little bit in shock. Because you're witnessing the funeral. Because all funerals are bad, aren't they? I mean, look, I know when we die, I know we're going to heaven and we're going to celebrate, but they're not fun. Okay? But this one was the worst. And what you're witnessing is the funeral of the only son to a woman who was already a widow. Not only that, but because you caught them on the outside of town, every disciple that was behind Jesus, which is one of you, you've walked up and now crowded around this other crowd, and the other crowd has now all exited out of the town, and you've all stopped in front of the town, and you're all looking at each other. You're going, we're having a funeral. You're like, well, we're following Jesus. And there's all this big group of people all around one person. I wonder if that's coincidence. All these witnesses in one place. What timing the master has. And here's what you might think if you're not careful. Here was an opportunity missed by Jesus. Either he didn't know about this. Maybe it was a mistake. Maybe you traveled all day long to get there so that Jesus knew something. He was trying to get there in time to do a miracle. Because you had just left Capernaum where Jesus had only to say a word to heal a Gentile. Do you remember that? He just said, the guy from Capernaum said last week, Jesus, just say the word because I know what authority is and it'll be done. And he did. He said, go home. It's like you said. You just saw that. But this young man in front of you would have surely been healed being a son and an only Jewish son of a widow. Jesus would have took that to heart. He was the oldest son of his mother. He took care of his mom. He knew what it was like to face the world without a husband. Doesn't this sort of sound familiar to us at this point in time? Haven't you ever questioned why didn't Jesus show up sooner at some bad event in your life or an event of a friend? Doesn't it sound like you and I? One of the calling cards of God's divine will, one of the distinctives in the message of the gospel, is that God's timing always seems too late for us. But God can never be too late, for He's divine, so He shows up exactly when He plans to, doesn't He? Are we just impatient? He always shows up at the right moment when grief or desperation is at its highest, when we are witnesses to it, and there is only a need that He can answer. Isn't that when Jesus usually decides to show up? Because He's divine. Right now, this morning, you may have concerns about your future, family. You may have prayed to the Lord this week for an answer Something's not going right. And he didn't show up, and it seems that there was no deliverance, no rescue, no alleviation from your anxiety, whatever that may be. Maybe it was health or finances. I don't know what that was. Most of us have had something where we prayed, Jesus, show up. Give me an answer to this thing. Yet there are some of you that have been praying for some needs, and it seemed that God was ignoring your request for what you've been praying for a long time, possibly even years, trying every form of fasting. How can I make God listen to me that this is important? And then all of a sudden, some of you lately, God has answered, hasn't He? And He's come through. Could it be? And some of you have even gotten better things than what you thought you were asking for. Could it be a divine God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, is working in your life but waited for a better opportunity to show Himself? To give you some people to witness to reveal His glory so they would know that He was God? Or is that only coincidence, family? What are you going to choose to believe today? Because Jesus was victorious on the cross, He was rewarded absolute authority by the Father. So in reuniting with His divine nature, He could be everywhere at one time, ensuring that those that the Father gave Him, He would never lose. Knowing things and making things happen is what Jesus does, for He is divine. And therefore, nothing in our life is coincidence. Christ is here right now, and He'll be with you when you leave. So, here's the question that leads us with this morning. If He lets bad things happen, if we are hurt by this life, does that mean that He's an uncaring God? How many of you all have thought that before in your life? Is He uncaring then? Is He like the other gods we see portrayed sometimes in the movies? Different deities, different ways? So here we get to that question this morning. Number two is this: caring for others as a divine creator. Let us see Jesus right now. Do you want to know what God looks like? Let us watch Him now and see how He is as a divine creator of people. How does He care for people? Verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, this widow, He had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Do not weep. Jesus walks in on this, and in His first words out of His mouth, and if you didn't know Him, it might sound a little rude, right? He walks up, it all gets quiet, everybody's looking at each other, and He walks up and goes, shh. Does He do that? He says, do not weep. Please be quiet, woman. You're making a spectacle, but that's not the case at all here in the text. It may sound a little ridiculous, though, to say that, because here's why that sounds ridiculous: for Him not to tell her to weep. Because there's something to cry for here. Let me explain this to you. I didn't say this earlier, but in that time, if a woman was without a husband or son to care for her when she was going to have to try to make it on her own, a woman that has no rights in a man's world, a woman that can't work as a man in a man's world, this may well be her death sentence. It was her death too. You have to understand that. She's crying not for only her family, but for herself. And she has every right to weep. So what does Jesus mean not to weep? As a matter of fact, when a prophet in the Old Testament wanted to display the ultimate sadness of when Israel finally fell and they were conquered by Babylon and all the death that accompanied that and all the punishment that went with that because they had turned from their God and their discipline was so hard, they would use this scenario as a metaphor to describe the sadness of Israel's fall from grace. Let me just read to you one of those. You can find these all over the Old Testament. When a prophet wants to paint you the picture of ultimate grief, here's the image he shows. Jeremiah 6:26 reads like this: O daughter of my people, put on a sackcloth and roll in ashes. Mourn as for an only son, a lamentation most bitter, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. And he's comparing it, your worst day is like this, when losing your only son. It is the most bitter of pains. It is the end of a line. It's the end of a lineage. It's what shows you that God does not care for you, that He would let your family die out. This is horrible. It will show that God has lost favor with that line when it's recorded in Jerusalem in the ancient books. But in the text, we see here a much different scene. This is not how He's saying this to her. Jesus speaks to her differently because of this word in the text, splachdexomai. Can't say it any better than that. It's a Greek word, splachdexomai, right? And what it means is that it is to feel a deep emotional pain in your heart. The word compassion in there does not really capture what Jesus is feeling. So what the eyewitnesses that Luke was talking to were telling him, we saw our Lord, sprachnizomai. He was overwhelmed. He was come, this stuff that he was feeling, this emotion. It's the word used when Jesus sees the crowd hungry in Matthew and he wants to feed them. It's the word used when he sees the crowd in Mark and he wants to heal them because they're sick. It's the word used in those two examples because he looks at them and he sees that there is no shepherd to care for them. There is no one to love on them. There is no one that was going to watch over them. And it's the same word here that he uses when he sees the woman has no one to care for her. It's the same word used in the prodigal son when the father runs out to his son to greet him home because he had been left alone. It's the same word. Jesus is hurt and he feels pain, but he's divine and he loves. This is the description of pain that Jesus felt, the divine right and connection with his people, his creation. When he sees that they have no one to care for them, he hurts for us. He hurts for you, family. Do you believe that today? Your God cares for you. So Jesus, look at this. He stops the funeral. Whoa, hold on. He stops it. And in front of everyone. So is it coincidence that he has all his witnesses behind him and the whole town in front of him? And he's right there in the middle of it. And he stops him to deal with this woman and in response to what he had felt. And he says to her in verse 14, then he came up and he touched the bier. He put his hand on it. So, whoa, hold on. Stop it. And the bearer stood still. What a tense moment that is. Like, why are you stopping this grief? Because we can't get on with our lives, Jesus, till this is done. Jesus touched the bier. See, Jesus has no fear of a dead body. For any God-fearing and law-abiding Jew would never have risked touching the open-faced coffin because of defilement from dead. They would have had to gone through this whole cleansing ritual. They would have had to gone through this is bad, right? But death doesn't diminish Jesus' power, his goodness. It doesn't diminish his glory. It doesn't diminish his righteousness. It doesn't diminish his holiness. For his divinity is what defines others. Things don't define Jesus. He defines other things. And he says what's clean. And he says what's dead. That's up to him because he's divine. He's God. And he said, at that moment, in the power of his voice, in his emotional heart, he says, young man, I say to you, rise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Kind of what the reverse was, what Jesus had to do for us when he had to give his mother to John while he was dying for us. So that we wouldn't be alone. Jesus, by the word of his mouth, the power of creation itself, breathes life into this man a second time. Just a couple of quick observations about this. First, the young man immediately got up and began to speak. Did you notice that in the text? Even if the skeptic wanted to say that, well, he's just been really ill. His very shallow breath, right? He was sneaking out on the stretcher. There is no way that a man without air just gets up and starts talking because he doesn't have any air in him. He'd have no energy. Even coma patients can't speak when they come to. There's no time for rehabilitation. This man never went through rehab. He never counseled with an OT or even had something to drink or eat. He just rose up, whoop, and began talking. And everybody probably freaked out and ran. Whoa, boom, and it took off, right? Can you imagine that scene? That is a mic-dropping moment. Cognitive functions just start crank right up like an engine. Like an electric starter. Whoom, and the guy was probably talking about, hey, you know, Mom, I was thinking. Right? Second, I need to also point out that, and you all need to listen to me on this one because there's been some alternate teaching on this. Faith was not a requirement for that healing. Did y'all see it? Faith wasn't a requirement for a healing. There is teaching out in the modern church world that says in order for God to work, there must first be faith that God can do it. That's a lie. We do not enable God to work based on our power of faith. That belief is true of every other deity worship on this planet. Every other religion that has a God, do you know that they believe that if you don't have faith, He can't move? That's not our God. He existed way before we ever did and chose to make us. But our God is never dependent on us, for He is divine, and authority and desire to do a thing begins and ends with Him. Does Jesus respond, not depend, with miraculous work for faith sometimes in Scripture? Well, yes, He does. But that is not the standard for miraculous practices of Him. This woman had put no stock in Jesus for Him. Did come and say, oh, Master, if you had just been here, or I know you can do something. He merely did it because He wanted to. He was moved with compassion, and it was His divine right to choose to do so. Do you all agree with that? I say this about faith this morning. I want to say this one thing. Some of us have had a hard time believing that Jesus cares for us because, well, He allows bad things to happen to us, doesn't He? Family, listen to me. We live in a fallen world. That causes us a lot of pain, doesn't it, sometimes? But please understand, Jesus chooses to know your pain. He chooses to associate with you. He came in the flesh to be with you, so to live a human life so He can know what you go through. He got reunited with His divine power so He could be everywhere at one time to know exactly what you're feeling. He came to us because of us being alone and shepherdless. And He understands that to rescue other family members, He needs to wait for the right moments to produce belief in the hearts of us and others. There's a purpose in that. It's for faith. What was the lowest day in the life of this woman? It was right here. Can you imagine the bipolarness of this? This has started out that morning as the lowest day she could ever have. She had lost everything. And in the end, it became her greatest day. Because not only did she get her son, do you know what she was as a Jew? She got her Messiah. Holy cow! If Jesus can do this in one day for a woman, can He do it for you in one day? Don't ever think your day is cruddy and done. Jesus is always there with you. And He has compassion on you. Are you content to endure a little pain for the present, family, if it means that you will get a further and larger revelation of Jesus in the future to know Him fully as your Savior? Here's what I'm saying, guys. Are you content, or at least can you bear it, to deal with a little pain in your life if you know that in the future Jesus becomes larger for you, that everything in the world begins to dim? Endure, my family, endure. This brings us to the third thing in the text this morning. I'm going to close with this last point, is that there are some concerns here for not recognizing Jesus' divinity. There are concerns for not recognizing His divinity. Verse 16, fear seized them all. That's the fear of God. That's what it is. It's not like, He was getting mad. It was like they all just like freaked out. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited His people. They were rightly calling that one, weren't they? And this report about Him spread through the whole of Judea and all of the surrounding country. As radical as an experience this was, it was still bittersweet at most. The Scripture points out that the confession of the people after the miracle. Here's what they said again. They said, the great prophet has risen among us. They are right. And God has visited His people. They are right. But they did not mean that Jesus was God, but that He was used by God, for He was like a prophet. That's what they were meaning. Because if they knew He was God, it would have changed everything in that moment. What they did know, because one of these events had happened close by, is they did know of two other prophets from the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, which were two men in the Old Testament who actually, guess what, were a part of having someone raised from the dead. Both of the prophets, if you just want to know, if you want to look it up later, it's a good story to read with your kids, family, if you want to read this with them. I think it's 1 Kings 17. Elijah was used by God to raise the widow's son, another widow, right? From the dead. And remember, he was kind of doing all this thing. He was like lying on the body. He went through all kinds of things, praying and asking, petitioning. And it says in 1 Kings 7:22 that finally God did it after all this petitioning. Elijah couldn't do it. God had to do it. And that's what the Scripture says. It also says, you try to remember, like he like he tried to breathe in life, and he gave him like CPR trying to bring this kid back. Finally, God answered his prayers. And then you have the story later on in 2 Kings 4. You have the similar experience in which God used Elisha to raise someone from the dead. But you remember, he couldn't do it either. And he kept going back and looking at the body and praying and going outside and praying and coming back. And it was back and forth all the time. And both accounts say it was only because of God that this child was raised from the dead. But here's what you've got to see in this story this morning. What the people totally missed, they just totally blew over this, is that Jesus had no difficulty in this. Because he was divine. Dead, he defines death, not the people. He says who's dead when he lets you go. Isn't that nice to know that? So that even when your time comes, you know that's under his sovereign will. Listen, Jesus had developed a reputation. Do you know how cool our Lord was? Jesus visited 3 funerals in his day. Guess what happened to every one of them? People got back up. How would you like to be that guy? You're the party pooper. Oh, here comes Jesus. We just paid all these musicians. We're about to lose all our money, right? There goes our deposit. There goes all our professional whalers that Jews would have. Because Jesus shows up and he says, no, we're not done here. Get up and rise. 3 times he did that, and the 4th he did it for himself. And it was in that last time you see people finally are starting to get it. Do you remember, if you go read back the account of John 11, when Jesus goes to see Lazarus. Now, an old movie where it's a beautiful picture, I don't know if it's just all right, is when Max von Sydow does The Greatest Story Ever Told, and he does The Raising of Lazarus, and they play the whole Messianic chorus. Oh my gosh, it's beautiful. But in that, he goes to Martha first, and Martha always gets a bad rap. She's the one that's always busy, and you know. And Martha goes, Lord, if you only been here sooner. And he goes, well, Martha, you know I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And with me, it's life. Like, I'm the one that controls life. And she goes, Lord, I know that. I know that you are the Christ. I don't doubt that. I know that there is a resurrection coming. I'm just saying this is what's happened. And so he's beginning to see that people are having this faith in him. She just didn't get that he cared for her and was going to change it. That's what he was sad about when he weeps. You got to know that too. I think that's important. That's something to preach on another day in John 11. It's not that sometimes we fail to understand Jesus. It's that we fail to see that he has a heart. We fail to know that he cares for us. Because in the John 11 story, that's the weight of the text. His splagnozomai, and that text is about him weeping because people didn't know that he loved them, and that he cared for them, and he saw them hurting. You're even reminded of that in the Gospels when Jesus looks out at Jerusalem before the crucifixion. He's coming into town, and he says, Jerusalem, and he weeps over her. He says, how I would have taken you in as a mother hen underneath my wings if you only would have believed. He cares about us. And this is the same power that Jesus uses to rise from the grave himself. It's a divine will. Let me ask you a question this morning, and I'll close a couple of things here. What keeps us from responding in faith for salvation to a Jesus that can raise people from the dead? What keeps you from responding in faith in a man like this? That has divine sovereignty and authority to do whatever he wants. That moves the physical world to align events to reveal himself. I mean, like he moves heaven and earth to make sure he was there at that right time. What keeps us from falling on our knees and worshiping him, family? Am I in your way? I hope not. Tell me if I'm doing something that keeps you from doing that. So 3 things I have for you this morning. Just suggestions, they're in your bulletins, but here's my first one for all of us, and that includes me. It's 1, let us repent this morning. That means to turn from, right? And run to him, not away from him, when we want to hide in our sin. Look, we talked about this in our class today upstairs. We don't like to admit when we have sin. But family, I would love to see us be a church of people. Instead of running and hiding our idols, that we start running to him and repenting of it. Let him know what you're struggling with. Let him know your heart, for he does care for you. How about let us repent and run to him, not away from him, when we want to weep and feel only self-pity? Here's the thing that the woman was not doing in the story, but I think it's a fear I have for us as a people in our culture. Is a lot of times we like to we like to get pouty, and then sometimes it comes out on people, maybe your family, or some people here at church, but you like to think that nobody has it like you. Nobody knows my pain like I do. Nobody's experienced life I have. You don't know because your kids are better than mine, or you don't know you have better health than I do, or you have whatever that is. But that's called self-pity. But I do tell you one person who does know, it's Jesus, and you can't run away from that. So stop thinking you're the only one in pain, and understand your Lord hurts for you. And go to Him first, if you don't believe me, and see what He does about that. Don't hide in your self-pity and think you're the only one that has problems. And then bring it to your family. Bring it to your family so we can love you through that and gospel you. Third thing is let us repent and run to Him, not away, when we doubt His divinity by praying and resting with trust in His sovereignty. What I'm saying is this, guys. Practice your faith. That when you pray at nighttime, after you put the kids down and you're with your spouse in bed or you're laying there by yourself, when you pray, let it be an amen and rest. And rest. And practice letting Him worry about the world. That's not your job. That's not your job. He is controlling all things to bring Himself glory. And when He does that, we're told in Romans 8, that brings you joy. Let Him worry about that. This is the gospel for all of us today, Highlands. Jesus is divine. Amen? He is God. He hates the effect of sin in our lives that leads us to death. He did not like it. It was because we're His creation. He rose again, showing He is fully God. And with the keys of Hades in His hands, we look forward to that great picture in Revelation 20. And also Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, when He'll call all who are dead alive again. That's not just for these few people in the stories. That's our story. We're in it. This is the story of Jesus, my folks, that gets better. And all in this room one day, we all get to participate in the great story when Jesus tells us all, rise again and be presented to me, for I am divine. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a blessed people we are. What an all-satisfying God You are. What a worthy God You are. What an awesome God You are. Lord Jesus, would You forgive us of our sin, of self-pity too much, of focusing on the hard things in life and not focusing on the work that You want to do. Lord Jesus, help us to see in our lives, Lord, that all things are done in the measure that You have put forward, that You get to where You want to go, right when You want to be there. And that we as Your people are never alone in this life. And that You have a plan that is for ultimate glory. That one day, we'll begin to know more. Lord Jesus, we thank You for who You are. Father, thank You for the Son. And thank You for Your Spirit that opens our eyes to hear Your words. Now, the Lord, help us now to come and celebrate together in communion and in the rest of our day so we may live for You, for we love You. And we pray that in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.